Let's go back and capture that response that follows from the reading of the scripture. Here then is light, old light from glory, bright light from wisdom, fair light from faithful following. Here is Christ, alive in text and expectation. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for this day and for this place, for this season, for remembering not only the roots of this congregation, but more particularly the roots of the church itself. The birthday of the church, the emergence of the evangelistic thrust of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So speak to us today, both of this church and of the church universal, and of the things you would have us to do because of Pentecost, because of the outpouring of your Spirit on earth, on the church, and upon your people. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. For 24 years, I served as the pastor of a congregation in Cleveland, Ohio. And on one occasion, there was to be an evening meeting of church leaders. I was at home. The meeting started at 7. I was about to leave the house when a phone call came from one of those church leaders. And this was the message that he gave me. The church has no power. He said it again, Reverend, the church has no power. What he meant was that the transformer that provided electrical power for that entire region of the city had somehow gone out of whack. The lights had all gone off. Only the hospital, not too far away, that had backup generators was able to function normally, but everything else, all the homes, all the smaller businesses, and of course all the churches that were tied to that particular electrical grid were without power. I can hear him saying that to me today. Don't leave home. Don't come this way. The church has no power. I wonder if that's true, friends, in a much larger sense. Not in terms of our electricity, not in terms of our lights, not in terms of all of those things that operate by man-made current. I wonder if instead it is true to say today in the world that the church has no power. Now, I didn't say the church does not have procedures. I didn't say the church does not have programs. I didn't say the church does not have pomp. I did not say the church does not have people. I didn't say the church does not have programs. But the question is, despite the people and the pomp and the programs and the policies and the practices, despite all of that, the question remains whether or not the church has power. Power to impact the world around it. Power to contest the evils and the injustices of the world that always seem to rise up around us. Do we have the power? We have the hymns. Do we have the power? We have the garments, the vestments. We have all of the accoutrements of appropriate ecclesiastical practice. But do we have the power? And I submit to you that what Jesus wanted from the church was not that we simply convene in our sanctuaries unto ourselves with one saved group telling another saved group how each of them got saved. I would submit to you rather that what Jesus wants is for an empowered church to go out into a darkened and conflicted and divisive world and make a difference in that environment. To be light, to be salt, to be a city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hidden. And the challenge for every church, my church, your church, all of God's churches, is not whether or not we convene, but whether or not we are a transformative agent in the world in which we live. And perhaps one of the reasons that the church lacks power is because the church does not spend nearly as much time on the issue of where the power comes from as we do on other stories in the Bible. Imagine, in most churches, if there was no Christmas celebration, if no one set up Christmas trees or manger scenes or set out poinsettias, suppose there was a church that simply ignored Christmas altogether. No story about no room in the inn, no singing of Silent Night, no wise men, no shepherds, no baby Jesus. Woe to any pastor who allowed the year to come and go without an observance of Christmas or Easter. Suppose this church had no real observance of the risen Christ, of the empty tomb, of the great pronouncement, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Imagine a church that did not celebrate Christmas or Easter. Unimaginable. And yet in most churches, in most countries, in almost every year, there is the most minimal observance of Pentecost. Pentecost, when the church was birthed. Pentecost, when the power to do the work of the church was bestowed upon those who were gathered in that upper room. What transformed that band of frightened followers into bold, declarative preachers of the gospel? It was not Christmas that sent them forth. It wasn't even Easter. Bear in mind that all the disciples were still in hiding days after Easter had come and gone. What pushed them out the door? What caused them to engage with the broader world? What put power in their lips and conviction in their souls and a burning in their hearts? It was, in the end, the power that came on Pentecost. If we do not lay claim to Pentecost, to the birth of the church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then, friends, I believe it remains true year in, year out, century in and century out. The church may well convene for worship, but it will have no power. So what about you? And what about me? What shall we do with this search for power? What shall we do to turn our worship into witness? What shall we do to turn our observances into opportunities to impact and transform the world? I submit to you that Pentecost is that day, it is that occasion, it is that mandate. Think about it. Men locked up in a room behind closed doors, afraid of those who had just put Jesus to death. Not quite sure what to do next, except they weren't going to show their faces because the same people who had just killed Jesus 50 days earlier were still on the hunt for them. They were an illegal group, afraid for their very lives. And then God stepped in. A wind began to blow. What appeared to be cloven tongues of fire hovered over the head of each one of them 50 days after the resurrection. All of a sudden, they began to preach. They began to speak. Peter, most of all, began to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, who not many weeks earlier was outside the high priest's house, and when someone asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" it was Peter who said, "I do not know him." Asked again, "Aren't you one of his followers?" Peter said, "I don't know him." Asked a third time, because his accent betrayed him, "You are a Galilean. Surely you are one of his followers." And a third time, Peter says, "I do not know the man." On Pentecost, this same Peter, tongue-tied out in front of the high priest's house, is now declaring to the same people in the same city about the same person, "This Jesus," he said, "whom you have crucified, he is the one that God has sent to save Israel." This same frightened, cowardly, reluctant preacher named Peter is now bold and declarative and aggressive and confident and certain, and out of that locked room and standing in the public square making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. He left the confines of the upper room to bear witness in public places that Christ is Lord. That's Pentecost. It's when the church leaves the sanctuary and makes known the gospel of Christ and the will of God in the places where people are coming and going. They don't have to come in here to find out what we think, because we are going out there taking our message with us. What message? That they came from every country on earth, every language, every culture, every custom, every background, and all of them together from all of those different places, all of them together heard the gospel, heard the teachings of Jesus. All of them, despite their differences, were bound together by something in common. Each of them heard the message in their own language. I have this wish for the church universal, that our churches in this country, in my country, and in every country, could reflect the diversity that was present on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed. 50 or so years ago, a scholar named Liston Pope made this observation about the church in the United States. He said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. Perhaps we work together, or recreate together, or go to public spaces together. But when we choose to get together to worship God, he observed, we tend to break off into our own little cultural cliques and simply remain aloof from those who are different from ourselves. In most churches in my country, can I speak about yours? Diversity is the thing we lack. Diversity in people, diversity in style, diversity in music, diversity in custom, diversity in all of its wonderful, marvelous, beautiful forms. The real gift of the first day of the church was the gift of its diversity. A song I heard so many years ago, "Jesus loved the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious. In God's sight, Jesus loves the little children of the world." Oh, if only the church could look like the church looked on the day of Pentecost. In every congregation, the gift of diversity is the gift that God has given to the church. But if we don't have the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, then we don't have the strength, determination, and resolve to make it so. Only the work of the Spirit tears down boundaries. Only the work of the Spirit tears down barriers of division. Only the work of the Spirit can take away centuries of prejudice, assumptions of superior and inferior groups. Only the work of the Spirit can free us from our inheritance of bigotry. The power of the Spirit. But something else happens when the Spirit comes, and it's captured in a wonderful Greek word, which is parhesia. P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, parhesia. It is translated bold speech. But it really has an even deeper level. It means bold speech regardless of the consequences of that speech for the one who has said it. Someone prepared to say things that other folks may not want to hear, but they're going to say it nonetheless. It is the absence of parhesia, not just the absence of diversity, but the absence of bold speech that causes our church to have no power. I am sometimes in my own country ashamed to be an evangelical. Because the term evangelical Christian, at least in my country, has been co-opted by a narrow socio-political agenda that finds itself more often than not in absolute defense of the things that I personally abhor. I abhor the fact that my president, and I say that only because he won, not because I voted for him, not because I believe in him. He just is the president who paid $150,000 in hush money to an adult film star to cover up his involvement just before the election. Okay, I don't mind that nearly as much as I mind evangelical Christians lining up to justify it or muting themselves in the face of it and finding nothing to say negatively about it. I ask myself, I wonder what the same Christians would have said if Barack Obama had been caught in the very same set of circumstances. I could hear talk of impeachment echoing off the wall if the situation had been reversed. It is simply because they have lost their parhesia. They've lost their bold speech. They have no conviction. They have no character. They have no outrage. Mute in the face of awful social demographics. There was a study done just 2 weeks ago on the issue of immigration into the United States. And the question was, which group is most resistant, most opposed to, most unlikely to be welcoming of immigrants from other countries, but especially from the American South, from Central America and South America and Mexico? And the answer was that those who are most willing to receive immigrants into the U.S. were sort of social liberals, folks who had no particular religious ideology. They just had a sense of what was right and proper and fair and decent. They would not want to see children taken from their parents at the border if the parent came across illegally. They would not support that. Or imprison folks because they were trying to find a better life. They would not support that. These non-believing social secular liberals. No, the group that was most resistant to immigration, even of children who come across the border and are most insistent on sending people back, were these same evangelical Christians who seem to have forgotten all about Matthew 25, where Jesus said, "If you are my follower, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was in prison, you cared for me. Why have 85% of evangelical Christians in the United States become powerless, become mute, become indifferent to the plight of their fellow human beings? It is because I think they've given up on the work of the Holy Spirit and have become simply operatives of a political agenda, which is not what God is about. God sent those first disciples out into a political environment. He sent them out into the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, and their challenge was not to make friends with Caesar. Their assignment was not to get along with everybody you see. Their challenge was to preach the gospel to every creature, baptize those who believe, but most of all, let your light shine. That's your theme for these 200 years. Let your light shine. But where? Shine? In your sanctuary? Shine in your fellowship hall? Shine in your rehearsals? Shine in your Sunday school? Shine. But shine where? Shine in places where the world has to see your light. Shine in ways that the darkness cannot overcome your light. Shine to be a light even in your country, in your city, in your neighborhood that draws people to places of peace, of love, of hope. I watched, I don't know why, the royal wedding last week. I must tell you now, I'm not, you know, overwhelmed with royal things. I didn't pay much attention to Charles and Diana. Didn't pay much attention to William and Kate. Didn't really move me at all. But Harry and Meghan, a prince of England, a biracial divorced woman from Los Angeles, a gospel choir singing Stand By Me, and this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, echoing off the walls of St. George's Chapel in Windsor, England. I saw two young people determined to use their wedding to let their light shine, to shatter some old presumptions, to engage in some new practices, and to do it in the presence of a tradition that is 1,000 years old, trying to pull it into relevance in the 21st century. How much can all of us learn from Harry and Meghan about how to confront the present world with a message that is hopeful and enthusiastic and intercultural and biracial and inclusive and full of love? And then came Michael Curry, the Episcopal presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the U.S., quoting Martin Luther King Jr. and slave spirituals in the presence of the Queen of England. That was some serious stuff going on there last Saturday. And the power was not that it was done in the chapel in Windsor. The power was that the whole world saw it. The whole world heard it. Dare I say it? The whole world felt it. The Spirit was moving in that place. In 1956, in Montgomery, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr.'s home had just been bombed. He was off at a meeting planning the bus boycott. His wife and his firstborn daughter, Yolanda, were in the back of the house. The bomb landed on the porch. It destroyed the living room. He was not sure when he got the word whether or not his family was safe. He rushed home from the meeting. He found them all in one piece. He put them to bed. He stayed awake. He was frightened. He was unnerved. He was not sure if the struggle was worth his life, the life of his wife, or Yolanda. So all night that night, he was praying to God. He said, almost in a quote, "Lord, I'm ready to give up. I'm tired. I'm frightened. I don't have the strength." And then he said, at that moment, he heard the voice of God saying to him, "Martin, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. Stand up for that which is right. And I promise," says Dr. King, the voice said to him, "I will be with you." And everything that happened in his life subsequent to that night in 1956 was driven by his assurance that the power of God had poured out on him as it had poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. And he began to hear in his mind the lines of a familiar hymn. "I've seen the lightning flashing," it says. "I've heard the thunder roll. Felt sin breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I heard the voice of Jesus telling me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." Make this your hymn. Make this your assurance that when the Spirit pours itself out on you and moves you into a world where the gift of diversity is widely and broadly embraced, even if it is not so in the world around us, may it be so with us. May acts of injustice and cruelty always find us responding with parhesia, bold speech, without regard to consequence. And when we are in doubt, frightened, confused, content, hear the voice of the song. He's promised never to leave us, never to leave us alone. Happy birthday. Happy Pentecost Day. May God's name be praised.